prior to Christmas. I don't know, maybe in the late fall. Mert Mitchell was asked by an acquaintance of hers to write a letter, and the letter was to be posted on a website on the internet that was an internet magazine, and the letter was in regard to explaining why she did not celebrate Christmas. And so she says, all right, and she had written up something and talked to me, and we discussed it a bit. So she wrote her letter and sent it in, and it was posted on this website, on this internet magazine. And the points that she made in her letter, and again, this is not a Christmas sermon, that would be a little stale, but the points that she made in her letter were, Christmas is not an accurate representation of Christ's birth. There is no biblical instruction that we should be celebrating it as such. And it was actually derived from Greek and Roman practices, worship, centered on the winter solstice. And so she wrote that up. And then she said that she keeps the holy days according to God's command. And then she went through each holy day and said, well, this is what is portrayed by the days of unleavened bread, Passover, Pentecost. And she just walked through and basically laid out in that sense the plan of God. And she said the holy days portray God's plan of salvation. Now, after that was posted, one of the readers of the internet magazine came back and began to respond to her letter in her own way, defending the practice of Christmas observance and why her family keeps it and the importance of it. And so I want to give you then some of the argument that was given in return. And the argument was, all the little points were ended by little smiley faces at the end. So what it is, you can go slap, 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 and then put a smiley face on the end, and that kind of means that it's okay. We're all still friends. Because some of the comments were a little bit off the point. In some cases, I thought even a little cheeky. But basically, the respondent said, if God gets the glory, what's wrong with that? And she said, if God gets the glory, how can that be wrong? And what does it matter if God gets the glory? I mean, this was repeated paragraph after paragraph in various ways. She says, Christmas is a way to bring glory to God. And if I am convinced in my heart, and this is word for word, that I am giving the glory to God, then who is anybody to tell me that I'm doing it wrong? And you know, from a Church of God perspective, when you read that, it's just like someone hits you in the head with a bat or something. You know, who is anybody to tell me that I'm doing it wrong if I think it's right? And so I can't wait to respond. I just haven't had time. And I tell Mert the other day, I just said, you know, I'd love to respond to this, and I will, but, you know, it hasn't risen to the top of the pile. My church reports last month were due on the 15th, and they're still laying on my desk, and I got paperwork scattered and things all over. I have been on the road visiting, but I have also been finishing this index. And when I get this off my desk, then I'm going to say, you know, this is not that hard to respond to, at least from our perspective, from what she understands. She said, every time I look at the Christmas tree, it reminds me of Jesus on the cross. I can see a very strong resemblance to the Christmas tree, Jesus on the cross. Then she went on, and this is where I thought she kind of stretched out a little bit and tied in some other connections to what was actually in Mert's letter, because Mert's letter was very proper, very personal. This is what I do. This is what I believe. It wasn't condemnatory. It wasn't judgmental. It wasn't anything of the sort. She says, the Old Testament dietary and ceremonial laws were until Christ. Christ freed us from the slavery of sin. Rules and rituals and works do not cleanse the heart. And she says, the last time I checked in my Bible, the only way to salvation is through Christ. And I just thought, oh, can you know, how do you tie that to what was actually said in the letter? Then she offered four steps to salvation through Christ. And this was really kind of for Mert, poor Mert. You know, you write this little letter to the internet, and next thing you know, you're not even converted. You know, I mean, you know, that's the implication. So she offered four steps to salvation through Christ. One, admit that God is not first in your life. You know, you're worshiping, your works to salvation. It was what she was commenting on. Admit that God is not first in your life. Confess your sins and ask God to forgive your sins. Nothing wrong with that, you know, in and of itself. It's true. Believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins. Accept God's free gift of salvation. Do not try to earn it. And invite Jesus to come into your life. And she gave a little prayer And what you do is you say this little prayer, and then it all happened. And then you just have to believe that it happened. And then as she closed her letter, she says, "In our house." And I thought back to Abraham, "As for me, you know, and mine." She says, "Well, in our house, Christmas brings glory to God." And then again, smiley face at the end. So I would boil the arguments down to this. My observance of Christmas gives glory to God. Your observance of the holy days is trying to earn salvation, and you need to just believe in Jesus. And that's in a nutshell. If she boiled her letter down to a couple of sentences, that would be it. So I titled my sermon today, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," because I knew that you would recognize that phrase. It is a biblical phrase. It's an important phrase. But it's not one that we tend to use because of the association that goes with it, as if somehow it stands all alone. Acts chapter 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. It's true. But we need to understand it and exactly how that was being addressed. Acts 16, verse 25. We have here Paul in prison here in Philippi, and the jailer here comes to conversion and repents and is baptized. And so comment is made here, Acts chapter 16, 25. It says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, we are all here.' And then he called for light, he ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sir, what must I do to be saved?'" Now, you have to understand, they're singing, they're talking. In some way, probably, they're making some discussion. So there's some kind of information that has been transmitted here. And very possibly, as well, the knowledge of what happened to Jesus Christ is epidemic through the region and has been brought in various ways. So anyway, the comment then is made, and the response is given. Verse 31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Then, verse 32, you know, it goes right on and adds a little trailer to it so that we don't just take that one sentence and that's as clean as it is, and if you just do that, it's over. And it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So then they went on and they edified and they explained and they expounded and they had a chance to bring in the information that was with that and to let it be seen on a bigger scale. I had a chance to talk with somebody this week, not right here, but down in the Kennewick Church, who is preparing for baptism. And we sat and spoke. You know, it was a visit with a bite to eat. And pretty soon we looked down and 4 hours had passed. 4 hours had passed. And you're talking about repentance and salvation and baptism, and you're talking about what God is doing and our calling, and you're talking about the explanation of the Bible and difficult scriptures, and it's just like 4 hours went in a flash. But we were talking about what must we do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have, in that sense, then coming up, a baptism that's going to be in Kennewick. We have a baptism that's going to be here in Spokane, Coeur d'Alene. It's Pat is ready, and it's just a matter of, you know, logging the hot tub, get an open date, set it up, and we're set. So it's just, there's exciting times. But it isn't a matter of just stating a verse, giving this little prayer, and then everything falls into place. It's simply not as simple as that. We need to believe our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. But we also need to believe what He said. It's not enough to believe just that He died. We have to live the way He lived as well. We have to commit in covenant to God in that way. Acts chapter 15 is not on this point, but it's the same issue. And frankly, this comes up any time I begin to speak with someone who is new in terms of the faith or new in terms of being exposed to the faith. And this question comes up in terms of what is it that we must do? What does God require of us? In Acts 15, verse 28, we see the account here, because the issue of circumcision had come up. The matter was discussed here in Jerusalem, and then a decree or an edict was made to send back out to the church. And verse 28 says, "It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, and if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell, goodbye, forget the rest of it, this is it." But that's not true. Because what this is a description of idolatry. And if you're an alcoholic and you decide to quit drinking, then the place to quit drinking is not to go down and sit at the bar with your friends. You get away from it completely. And when the Gentiles, who were coming out of idolatry, were instructed, it says, look, get away from idolatry in any form. Leave it alone, walk away, and that's where you begin. Now, if we just go back in the chapter, we see the very same thing addressed in verse 30. Now, that's verse 19. So that was a rephrasing. "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. For, verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So, Moses is already being taught. It's available. The information on the Sabbath, the information on God's plan and purpose and the law is in place. They can catch that from week to week on the Sabbath. What we need to simply tell them is to remove yourself from idolatry in any form. But it doesn't just stop there. It says, you know, you can still study Moses, the law, the Bible, when it's preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So it isn't as simple as sometimes people have made it to be. Again, it's just not enough to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh and that he died for us, for our sins. We also need to believe what he said. What are members of the body of Christ in the Bible called? Well, they're called saints, but they're also called believers. So the term believer is synonymous to someone who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you become a believer. But again, it's not belief in a little rote prayer. It's belief in what Christ did, what he represented, and what he left for us to do after he went to heaven to be at his Father's side. In the book of Luke, the question is phrased, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" That in the end time, there are going to be events and circumstances that are going to cause people's faith to be shaken. Do you know anyone who used to, in your mind, as best you understood, that had strong faith and then their faith was shaken? You know, should we make a long list? Should we put it in a book? Would we have to have encyclopedia pages to list all the people that we can think of that appeared to have had their faith shaken? And so the prophecies of the end time indicate a period of time when culture and environment and circumstance and trial and test actually attacks faith. Faith is a noun. Believe or belief was a verb, I think. And if you look it up in the like a concordance, you're going to find that the word belief actually comes from the word faith. It's just a variation of the very same word. So when you're talking Hebrews 11, faith is, that's the noun, and that's the root word for belief. And so when we talk about the faith, we're talking about not the fact that somebody believes in Jesus, but they believe in what he taught. It is the body of belief. When we talk about the belief or the beliefs, we're talking about those things that we indeed have committed ourselves to in service to God. So when God tells us to obey him and we obey him, that is not works to salvation, that is obedience to God. And I think it's absolutely stunning that Mert could say, "I keep the holy days that God commanded," and someone would say, "That is works to salvation. You can't do that." But I can keep Christmas, and that's not works. That's just good, clean fun. And the glory goes to God. There is no connect. That thing is absolutely misplaced. Religion in our nation often has very little basis in terms of what the Bible actually says. It is based very much on custom and tradition. Religion in Europe doesn't generally exist. It has become so secular in Europe that religion is not at this time a significant factor in the way that at least it once was, except for who? What group of people have fervent religious beliefs in Europe today? Well, the Muslims, you know, but the Christians, you know, you got to look for them. They would be hard to find. Faith in God is disappearing from religious life and our culture, and in its place has become social activities, emotional response. You raise your hands in the air and you feel good, and see you next week. We had a good time. And I don't mean that in a way that just pokes fun. I mean, that's reality. Reality is I want to feel good. Reality should be, well, first of all, I want to do good. All this hype about self-image and feeling good about yourself, God shows that sometimes the most gain we make is when we don't feel good about ourselves. Now, we don't walk around, you know, beating on ourselves, doing penance. That's not the point. But I know this, the times that I have been able to regain my focus have generally come from repentance, not from when everything was on a roll and it was beautiful and I was having fun. Because I'm having a whole lot of fun, I actually begin to start to veer off course a little bit, saying, well, this is what I want more of. And so sometimes it's because we've indeed humbled ourselves before God that we return to our focus and we return more directly to His will. I want to look at a couple of spots in the Bible where it mentions those who believe in Jesus Christ and put them in the context. Acts chapter 5 would be one of those in verse number 12. 12 through 14 in this case. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they're called believers. Not just that they believed that Jesus died, but they were people that began to order their lives accordingly, commit themselves in their belief to God. 1 Timothy 4 is another one, starting in verse number 11. 1 Timothy 4. Now the instruction here is being given in this sense to Timothy, because this was actually a letter to an individual as compared to a church. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, until I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. So he tells Timothy, look, you're there and the believers look to you, the believers, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to be an example, because what you say is important in word, in conduct, what you do is important, in love, agape love, in godly love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, and in read and teach and accomplish these things. And so it isn't just a mental concept and this magical process, so to speak, would take place. It is indeed a way of life called the way, which includes not just what Christ appeared, but or that he just appeared and died, but indeed includes what he did. James even says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Are the demons believers? Well, let's qualify what that would mean. The demons understand that God is supreme and that He is God. They have association. They've been there. They've sat at the throne, and before the throne at least. And so they understand, they believe, but they're not believers because they do not obey. And they're even afraid and tremble before God, but they still do not obey. And so when it says to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if all it means is believe that this happened and He is supreme, obviously there's tying in there to submit yourself to him, so I don't want to mischaracterize that. But as I said, even the demons have at least a part of that, but it does them no good. As I said, the word belief comes from the word faith, as in faith without works is dead faith. That kind of faith, the very same word. James 2, faith without works. James is a book that has at times been disparaged by those who feel that anything that's mentioned prior to Matthew somehow is works to salvation and Jewish and Judaizing. But James was in Jerusalem and a very conservative member of the body of Christ and representative of the church in this way. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith or belief or claims to be a believer, because they're all related. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Well, isn't that the argument? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and that saves you, your faith, only your faith. Well, we're not saying we're saved by works. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But faith without works isn't faith either. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If someone will say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith. Without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is an important biblical principle. It means to believe in God. It means to believe that Christ died. But it also means to believe God. To believe indeed what he said. We can worship God in vain. We can worship God in a way that has no merit or no purpose or no spiritual value. Now the brethren in the church are called believers. What are the people in the Bible called who are not brethren in the church? Those people who believe in God, those people who are sincere. Let's give everyone now the benefit. Let's not talk about those that frankly are deceitful even, but let's talk about good people. What does the Bible call those who believe in God but are not actually part of the body of Christ? They're unbelievers. Now, there's different categories of unbelievers, because there's unbelievers and those are that are in unbelief that are talked about being destroyed ultimately in the lake of fire. So we're not talking about the fact that just because you're not called at this time into the body of Christ that you're destroyed. We don't believe that that is true. We understand that there's a resurrection to life, and there's a resurrection and an opportunity to live before God in the white throne judgment and to have your mind open. So we understand and we teach that. But those who are not believers are called unbelievers. And 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the accounts where the word unbeliever is actually used. Verse number 12, he says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her, not believe, not part of the body of Christ, not called to salvation at this time. If a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, my point here is not the other issue of 1 Corinthians 7. I've addressed that at other times. But simply that the Bible uses the term unbeliever in contrast to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That person might still believe in God. That person might be very fervent in their denomination, but God refers to them as an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 14, just going over a few chapters, puts the context in the term of people who, in this case, would have contact with the church, association with the church, maybe come into company and be in the midst of the congregation as such, but still are not believers in the sense of being converted, having their mind opened in that fuller way to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however be malice, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore," and speaking of tongues now, and the operation of how tongues affected and were used in the church in that day, "tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophesying," or teaching, "or edification is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." And so it just basically says, you know, if you get up and you do this thing, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and they're come in among those, so coming into the congregation, mixing with and participating in some way in the congregation, those who are uninformed. And so the word unbelievers here is also now referenced as being uninformed. They don't have the knowledge of those who are believers. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he is judged by all. And so again, the contrast is made in reference to those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him, and they're believers. And even those who might indeed believe in God and be faithful in their dedication according to their understanding, God still refers to them as an unbeliever. Now, prejudice can very quickly come into this, and I don't mean racial, I mean the kind Arnold Mendez mentioned in the seminar this last week, that we tend to see things from our personal habit and custom. If you keep Christmas, and you've always kept Christmas, and you think the Christmas tree represents Jesus Christ on the cross, and every time you see the Christmas tree, you see Christ on the cross, then you're going to look at the holy days with a certain colored view in mind. And you're going to discount the one, and you're going to reinforce the other. And so that process is very much in place. Some people do it in all their personal sincerity, and some people do it, obviously, very deceitfully. Mr. Mendez showed a skull last week that looked about like most of us, that was supposed to be very, very ancient, and they had taken, when they put it together, because it was all crushed into little pieces, and they put it together and they moved the upper jaw and facial features out at an angle to the front so that it would match their perception of what old skulls needed to look like. And if you went up and looked at that, and I had seen an article or two on this before, and it was astounding to me, if you just looked at the bones on the skull and where they had put the putty in between to separate it, it was striking that the bone on one side was an almost perfect match for the bone on the other, and yet in between was probably 3/4 of an inch of putty in order to push the face out to where it needed to be. And he described how there was a large dispute over how that should be faced. If a child took the bones on that skull and put them together, it would have had a flat, normal face like pretty much most of us sitting here today. But no, a scientist had to put that together, and they had to push the face out to where it had to be. It was striking to me. The lines on the bones matched up perfect, and yet they simply refused to push it together because it would discount the rest of what they believed. Evolution is based on lies and more lies and more lies and deception and deceit. That's not to say that there aren't honest and honorable people who believe that, but many of the things that are done, I believe, including the types of decisions that are made when they put that skull together and then promote it out there as proof of their belief, are done in ways that are certainly less than honesty and integrity as we understand. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, why did Ananias and Sapphira die? He lied. Now, that was a period of time where God was showing his hand in very mighty and direct ways. And I mean, he was giving the Holy Spirit, and sometimes visibly, he wanted people's attention. Great miracles were done to prove indeed that Jesus was the Christ, that the apostles followed in Christ's footsteps. It says the people were afraid to join themselves to him, but they respected him because the power of God was evident in their sight. And so Ananias and Sapphira come in, and as was addressed in our sermonette, you know, you just need to tell the truth. Just be honest and be straightforward and tell the truth. But they lied, and they distorted, and they deceived. And it cost them, in that case, their life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is clean, it's pure, it's true. The Word of God is called the truth, the truth. Believing the truth is the way. The truth itself is called the faith. And our belief is in Jesus Christ. But all of those things are attached to it. When you look, lying is one of the quickest ways to destroy belief. It's one of the quickest ways to destroy faith. When a person has been lied to, when a person has been cheated, when a husband cheats, say, on a wife, how long does it take to restore that relationship to where there's absolute trust? Whew. Don't even want to think about it. Can't even imagine. When a leader of the church has lied to you or been deceitful to you or manipulated you, what does that do sometimes to the individual then? They begin to look at the church instead of God, and they begin to assume that there isn't any hope or integrity in anything. And they go home and they sit it out for the duration maybe, because their faith, their belief has been shattered. You know, trust God. God is true. Every man is a liar. We work together. We need to reinforce the truth. We need to show by integrity that we are sincere, that our belief is not just a concept. But I want to show you then a few Proverbs. Proverbs 20. The kind of damage that is done when a lie is inserted into either a relationship or into religious belief, or into community, or politics, or whatever it might be. Proverbs 20. Verse number 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. There's a price to pay. You might get away with it. You might actually escape the immediate penalty that you're trying to avoid by the lie or the deceitfulness, but in the end, it is going to turn very, very sour. Going back to Proverbs 13, verse number 11, a different principle. Oh, there it is, looking at wealth gained by dishonesty. Well, it's great, right? Buy a new house, buy a new car, go ahead and have all the wonderful benefits. But if it's gained by dishonesty, it will be diminished. But he who gathers by labor will increase. Somebody was telling me recently how this circumstance was just like taking money and pouring it into a bag full of holes, and the money would just leak out all the holes in the bag. And no matter what you poured in there, it just never really produced or accomplished anything. And so it just says here that, you know, their wealth gained by dishonesty is going to corrupt and be diminished, and it is going to canker itself and yourself in some way. Proverbs 10, backing up a little more, verse number 9. He who walks with integrity walks securely, safely, placing your feet on solid ground. But he who perverts his way will become known. Your sins will find you out. That's interesting. One of the articles that I pulled off of the internet recently was in regard to the abortion debate that has taken place in this nation. I saw one figure that shows there's something like 40 million babies have been killed in the United States since abortion was legalized in this country. And if I'd have to go back and check my figures, but I think that's something like equal to all of the casualties in World War II around the world. Something like 40 million was the total dead from all of World War II, everywhere, plus all the diseases and everything, not just combat, just everybody that died in the course of that. So basically, we have, in this nation alone, in our time, we have personally, in just one area, staged an entire World War II. And we walk around, and we're used to it in some ways. In some ways, we are. We just can't always be stirred up, or we'd never function. You know, we'd go to pieces. But this mentions some of the individuals who set off that legalization and how they did so. And it mentions Norma McCovey. This was the Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade. Norma McCovey was the lady. Having exchanged a profound change of heart, she said her case was fraudulent because she fabricated her story of being raped and thus impregnated. It was a lie. Roe v. Wade, even the court case, was based on a lie, and the person who lied, who through her and her attorneys and through this social structure of our country, we have now 40 million babies legally murdered in the ensuing years. How'd you like to process something like that? To kind of set that ball rolling in some way. Unbelievable. Here's a lie. Fabricated her story. It wasn't true. Bernard Nathanson, MD, co-founded the fiercely pro-abortion NARAL, the National Abortion and Reproductive Rights Action League, personally performed about 5,000 abortions with his own hand, supervised maybe 10,000, another 10,000 besides those in his clinic, personally, had a change of conscience. He was the one who made up the slogans, freedom of choice, women need to have control over their own bodies. They sat around and they tried to figure up things that would support this cause, and then they put them out there on the media. But he tells his story. He says, we persuaded the media. He now is anti-abortion and fighting against that. But he looks back on his life and what they did. We persuaded the media that the cause of permissive abortion was liberal, enlightened, and sophisticated, knowing that if a true poll were taken, it would be soundly defeated. So we simply fabricated the results of fictional polls. We announced to the media that we had taken polls and that 60% of Americans were in favor of permissive abortion. It was an absolute lie. We aroused enough sympathy to sell our program of permissive abortion by fabricating the number of illegal abortions done annually in the United States. The actual figure was approaching 100,000. The figure we gave to the media repeatedly was 1 million. They just made it up. And the media bought it, and the media published it, and then people quoted it, and the church even would look at it and say, wow, look at this, what is taking place. Noting that repeating the big lie often enough convinces the public, Nathanson adds, the number of women dying from illegal abortions was around 200, 250 annually. The figure we constantly fed to the media was 10,000. 10,000. That's 200, 250. That's not going to raise up a cause. 10,000 people are dying annually from illegal abortions. This is a serious case. And the media says, oh, really? We better do something about that. These false figures took root in the consciousness of Americans, convincing many that we needed to crack the abortion law. And you know, I read something like that, and it just almost infuriates me to look at the way that this country and our people and even ourselves at times have been manipulated. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're a believer, then you're going to not have to worry about what the figures are. You don't have to worry about what somebody says, how many people died illegally on abortions. You just know that abortion is murder. It's wrong. It's improper. It's not what God's intent and purpose is, and you simply ever have to go there. People believe lies because they want to. They want to. In this case, many people want to be sexually active, and they do not want to pay the consequences of being sexually active, and they want the right to excuse themselves from the consequences that result. If a man wants to have sex with a woman, what does he say? I want to have sex with you. No, he doesn't. He says, I love you. Oh, you are so beautiful. And your mind is just, to talk to you is just a joy. I love you. And she believes him sometimes. Why does she believe him? She wants to. Now maybe he doesn't treat her like he loves her, Maybe his track record isn't one of love. Maybe his actions and his finances and his friends and his habits and the fact that he goes drinking in the bars all the time doesn't actually give evidence to the fact that he's stable and capable of doing what he says he wants to do. But she wants, maybe in some cases, to believe that, so the lie is accepted. So when they say 10,000 women died and there's a million of this and there's something else of that, the reason it sells is because people want to buy in. They're not believers. They're unbelievers. And they're going to have to become believers one day when their hearts are not hard and their hearts are softened and God inserts His Holy Spirit into their mind. But we buy into things that don't even exist because we want to. Maybe it makes life easier. Maybe it seems acceptable or desirable. Eve went in and looked in this fruit that looked good. It was desirable to the eyes. It was tempting. And she gave it to Adam, and Adam says, "You're crazy. I'm not going to touch that on anything." He says, "Oh, okay. Looks like a good time. Let's have a bite." Point being, let's decide for ourselves what we're going to do and what is right and what is wrong. That's desirable. That was where the ultimate desire was placed. God responds in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What happens when you want to believe something that's simply not true? If someone says, "Well, the Sabbath is a burden," you don't have to worry about that. You can go work on the Sabbath. Frankly, you can be free. And if you want to believe that, then all of a sudden, you do. I mean, you genuinely believe it. You could be a moral person and buy in and say, "Yes, I'll do that. I want to have that. I want to serve my country in that specific way, or my employer." But it's because you want to believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians, where's Thessalonians? There it is. There it is. Thought it had moved. 2, verse number 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." He calls them lying wonders because they're miracles, but they're lies, but the miracles are taken as true because people want to believe it, because he's offering them something they desire. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, the faith, the belief, the way, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." Now, when you read that, if you take it all by itself, you say, "Well, it's God's fault. God sent the delusion, caused them to believe it." But when you read this in context, it's like Satan coming before God, asking to attack Job. God says, "Go ahead. I'll give you this room and these limits, and don't touch him, don't kill him, don't do these things." And so sometimes, indeed, the Bible addresses that God will actually go out and cause someone, but you know, God doesn't cause anyone to sin. God doesn't tempt anyone. Satan is the tempter. And so sometimes the process is a little more expanded than that. But it just says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And in other places it says that he might have mercy on them all, because then he can forgive them when they repent. That they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So are those who are going to be lost ultimately, but there are those who, in being lost, will also turn and be forgiven. And I mean lost in the sense of lost to the belief until they can come to repentance by God's own call. Matthew 7 describes people who, again, coming before, in this sense, Christ, and saying, "What do you mean the Christmas tree doesn't represent Jesus Christ on the cross?" Matthew 7, verse number 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He who does it. Not everyone who says they believe, but those people who understand and do the will of my Father in heaven. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" Let's say they're sincere people. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You didn't do what I said.'" It is incredible to me that Mert could say, "I do it because God said so," and somebody would attack that as somehow not a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, inferring at the end that indeed she needs to be saved. that she needs to recognize that God is not first in her life. What does that mean? I did what he said to do, and that means he's not first. What then, where are you? You know, I hate to say, if I'm there, where do we go on the other hand? There is a companion scripture, at least to Acts chapter 16, where it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the circumstance, a story about Lazarus, who's Christ is going to raise, a friend of his from the dead, and it's back in John chapter 11. There's a very close scripture here in terms of what is being addressed. So you have Lazarus have been in the tomb, and he's been there a while, and Christ comes, and he begins to engage here, Martha, and the account starts here, at least where I'll break in, is in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And it's saying, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You're going to live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then he goes on and says, and when he said these things, she went her way and called Mary and said, the teacher's come and is calling for you. So you begin to go down through this account and you get to this very, very short verse because the issue was on believing and belief and do you believe? And if you believe, then you will not die. Or in other words, you're going to have eternal life. And then in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. Why was he crying? Was he crying because Lazarus died? No, he's going to raise him up. He was crying because indeed he could see the unbelief, the doubting, the struggle that people had having faith and conviction. And it was very emotional and very tender because he cared for these people. And if you go on down to verse number 38, it starts up again. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He's not worried about Lazarus. He knows he's going to raise him up. But he's groaning again and he's weeping and he's dealing with this unbelief and this struggle by those who are there serving him, who are his friends. The Bible says in the end time, there are going to be lies and deceit. People are going to be offended. They're going to turn cold. Brother will turn against brother. Family member against family member, brother in the church against brother. There'll be some who are turned into authorities by someone whom indeed they trusted and whom they loved. And Christ says, will I find faith or belief on earth when I come? Brethren, we have to live our lives believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is critical and important. And indeed, we are called to salvation. But we must also guard that faith by obedience, by following through and doing what it is God indeed has said, by our faithful convictions, by our trust in our Lord, by our understanding of what we have been called to do. It is not just conceptual, it is very, very important, and it plays out in very, very specific ways. Christ was in pain and sorrow and struggled because of the unbelief of those indeed he was close to and that he was there to serve. When Christ went to his home country, it says he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There were times when the disciples themselves were in unbelief. Christ's own family members in unbelief, almost mocking him at times, saying, well, go on up to the feast if you're so important and want to be seen. Go up openly. And he couldn't. But they came to understand later. We must be very, very careful and cautious in our environment, in our culture, and in the circumstances in which we live, brethren. We must never let our hearts be hardened. We must never let our faith be diffused. We must truly and fully believe on our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, indeed, so that we might ultimately be saved. It's what God has given us. It's what he has called us to, and we must be very, very faithful, brethren, to remain dedicated to that.